invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, you've promised that where your people are gathered, that you will be in our midst. And we ask once again for your Holy Spirit to inspire, to instruct. Lord, you know that my feet are made of clay. I'm a weak vessel, and I pray that you would use me for your glory. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our message this evening is entitled Restored Connection, Healing the Divide in the Digital Age. Back in 2015, I was pastoring in the Michigan Conference, and I got a call to pastor in Alaska. And I said, Lord, what have I done wrong? I was kind of in the thick of things. And I said, Lord, you're putting me in the wilderness, on ice, out of commission. And I didn't want to go all the way up there if it wasn't the Lord's will. And I put out a sign, a fleece. Now, here's the thing about signs. If the Bible makes something clear, you don't need a sign. If the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, you don't say, Lord, please show me a sign. You just need to obey. But I didn't see anything in the Bible that says, go to Alaska. I said, Lord, if you sell my house this week, I'll go. The economy in Michigan was terrible. Houses weren't selling. And before the end of that week, our house was sold. And I decided that I would make my time there as enjoyable as possible. And my wife and I started a blog called Shinaska, Shins in Alaska. And we started to document a photography blog of our journey up there. And you don't need to be a good photographer in Alaska. You just need to point and click. It is amazing, pristine beauty I have never seen before in my life. And this is before kids. Our fur kids up there were two golden retrievers on Little O'Malley. And we even went to the Iditarod. And I started to post these photographs on social media, Instagram and Facebook. And my engagement, compared to what it had been before, went through the roof. And every like and every comment was like a dopamine hit. I was like, oh, just give me another one of those. And I started to develop this addiction to lenses and cameras. And when I thought about it some more, the reason why I wanted to buy the next camera and the next lens was I thought that it would just give me that edge that would give me more engagement on social media and give me more dopamine hits. And my wife is a saint. I would go to her and say, honey, if I buy this lens, I will never buy another one until Jesus comes. And she would be like, okay. And I'm quite ashamed to say this and embarrassed. An Excel file that I kept of all the lenses, 30 lenses and 14 cameras that I bought and sold. I didn't own them all at once, but in the course of about 5 years, I bought and sold these on eBay. I have a very good rating, by the way, I'm quite proud of, 100% to this day. And the Holy Spirit began to convict me, because in the morning, rather than reaching for my Bible, I began to reach for my phone to see whether my content had gotten more likes during the night. Now, to be very clear, I believe that social media is a wonderful tool for evangelism. We have ministries. I'm from Weimar University. We have social media presence. It is written. I'm sure that Central California Conference has its own social media engagement with what Justin Kim is doing. Wonderful things that you can do. But it's a double-edged sword. And this is from a former Facebook executive that said this. He feels tremendous guilt for what he helped make. The short-term, dopamine-driven feedback loops that we've created are destroying how society works. And he told the account of how him and Mark Zuckerberg got together in this emergency meeting because there was a crisis. Because Facebook's user base had plateaued at a mere 90 million users. And they decided to exploit human psychology to grow their user base. And this is how it works. There's three main dopamine pathways and their related cognitive processes. Most of your dopamine is generated deep in the midbrain, and it's released in many different areas across the brain. These areas are largely responsible for behaviors associated with learning, habit formation, and addiction. And what the research has found is that the feedback loop that is the most addictive is what is called the unexpected reward learning. It's the slot machine effect. A person goes to the slot machine. I can't tell this from experience, but I can only imagine. You're pulling the slot machine back in the old days, and you're pulling, and you're pulling, and pulling, and suddenly, jackpot. And they found that that unexpected reward is highly addictive. And these social media companies have developed algorithms. For instance, this is from the Harvard Business Review. Instagram's notification algorithms will sometimes withhold likes on your photos to deliver them in larger bursts. So when you make your post, you may be disappointed to find less responses than you expected, only to receive them in a larger bunch later on. Your dopamine centers have been primed by those initial negative outcomes to respond robustly to the sudden influx of social appraisal. For instance, the photograph I took, I remember it vividly. I hiked up to Flat Top, which overlooked Anchorage. It's an amazing view. I picked a day that was cloudy, and I know from experience that babies and dogs always get the best amount of engagement on Instagram. I go up there, I took it with my Fuji 24 millimeter 1.4 f8, took the shot, posted it on Instagram, and I'm checking, and I'm checking, and I'm checking. And unbeknownst to me, Instagram's algorithms are holding back the likes and the comments. And I'm thinking to myself, has there been a national calamity or a news event? Two likes, one comment, a mere wow. And I'm like, what in the world's going on? And I'm checking and I'm checking and checking and checking. And suddenly, at 1 a.m., because Instagram knows that I'm on there, I get 20 comments and 100 likes. And I'm like, whoo. And I'm hooked. If you've ever misplaced your phone, you may have experienced a mild state of panic until it's been found. About 73% of people claim to experience this unique flavor of anxiety, which makes sense when you consider that adults in the U.S. spend an average of 2 to 5 hours per day tapping and typing and swiping on their devices. That adds up to over 2,600 touches per day. And what they have found is that your phone has more germs than the toilet. Because many Americans are like, I need to go to the bathroom. Where's my phone? You wash your hands after you use the bathroom, but do you wash your phone? This is the greatest social experiment in history. And here's another Facebook executive. He said, what it's leading to is a product that is just fundamentally addictive for people, and it's causing all kinds of mental health issues. I'm a chaplain at the Depression Recovery Program that's hosted every month at Weimar University, and people come from all over the country and pay $1,000 per day to go to this program, and it's packed almost every single time. We are in a crisis of epic proportions when it comes to mental health. This is from Jean Twenge. Rates of teen depression and suicide have skyrocketed. Twenge writes, with much of this seemingly due to a massive increase in anxiety disorders. It's not an exaggeration to describe iGen as being on the brink of the worst mental health crisis in decades. What instigated these changes? Twenge agrees with the intuition of the university mental health administrator when she notes that these shifts in mental health correspond exactly to the moment when American smartphone ownership became ubiquitous. And here's the trend. Anxiety among young adults in the U.S. increases exponentially. And the research is clear. At any point in a country, when the cell phone user base, smartphones in particular, cross the 50% threshold, depression and anxiety skyrockets. There was a document that was leaked from TikTok, and it was published in the New York Times. A copy of an internal document detailing the four main goals of TikTok's algorithms, leaked by a source who was disturbed by the app's push towards sad content that could induce self-harm. Have you ever wondered what the leaders of Silicon Valley do with their own children when it comes to parenting and the managing of their devices? Let's look at Bill Gates. Bill Gates, one of the most influential tech leaders in the world, limited how much technology his children could use at home. Mark Zuckerberg, when he posts pictures of his children on Instagram, you will never see Mark Zuckerberg show the faces of his children, hardly ever. Why is that? Do you think he knows something? Experts have raised concerns about the risk of sharing these pictures on social media, including the possibility of exposing kids to identity theft and facial recognition technology, as well as creating an internet history that could follow them into adulthood. And yet, me, like a fool, is posting every single baby picture as a proud father on Instagram, little knowing that AI can use that and exploit my children far into adulthood. What about Snapchat? Snapchat co-founder Evan Spiegel and his wife limit their 8-year-old screen time to 1.5 hours per week. Mark Cuban, I know he's not Silicon Valley, but I found this interesting, set up special routers in his house, allowing him to monitor when his kids are using the internet and shut down all activities when they go over their set screen time limits. Let's talk about Google. Google CEO Sundar Pichai, middle school age son, doesn't own a cell phone. And the TV can only be accessed with activation energy. I don't even know what that is. Steve Jobs, despite the fact that he created the iPad, Steve Jobs wouldn't let his kids use it. Have you ever wondered where they send their kids to school? It's all over the news. Employees of Silicon Valley's giants send their kids to a 9-classroom school without computer technologies. Even elite Silicon Valley schools are noticeably low-tech. And they asked one of these Silicon giant leaders, "Why do you send your kids to these places?" You know what his answer was? He said, "Someone needs to be the leaders of the future." A number of specialty Silicon Valley schools, such as the Waldorf School in Mountain View, are noticeably low-tech. They use chalkboards and number 2 pencils. Instead of learning how to code, kids are taught the soft skills of cooperation and respect. That sounds like the book Education to me. Meanwhile, at the Brightworks School in San Francisco, kids learn creativity by building things and attending classes in tree houses. Meanwhile, some low-income schools have increased their tech usage to help solve teacher shortage problems. Many Americans go to bed at night looking at their phones. And in 2014, these 3 Japanese gentlemen were awarded the Nobel Prize in Physics for the invention of blue light emitting diodes. And blue light in particular hits a part of your brain called the suprachiasmatic nucleus. It's connected to your optic nerve. And this small part of your brain regulates the biological rhythms that are in your body, including the release of melatonin, which begins the sleep cycle. And according to Matthew Walker, who teaches at UC Berkeley, prior to that, he was a professor at Harvard University, he says this: the light receptors in the eye that communicate daytime to the suprachiasmatic nucleus are most sensitive to short wavelength light within the blue spectrum, the exact sweet spot where blue LEDs are most powerful. Compared to reading a printed book, reading on an iPad suppressed melatonin release by over 50% at night. Indeed, iPad reading delayed the rise of melatonin by up to 3 hours relative to the natural rise in these same individuals when reading a printed book. In another educational institute that I was at, there was a young lady that was experiencing severe depression, anxiety, suicidal. She came into my office and I said, "Look, what's going on? You're not attending class. You're headed toward academic failure." And she told me that for the past 6 months, she had been staying up till 3 a.m., binging on Netflix and YouTube. Sleep deprivation is something that is chronic in Americans. According to the Centers for Disease Control, an estimated 50 to 70 million Americans have an ongoing chronic sleep disorder. And Matthew Walker, who is professor of neuroscience and psychology at the University of California, has found that routinely sleeping less than 6 hours a night weakens your immune system, substantially increases your risk of certain forms of cancer. Insufficient sleep appears to be a key lifestyle factor linked to your risk of developing Alzheimer's disease. So there's a cascading effect with this phenomena that we're experiencing in the digital revolution. And one of them is sleep. There's some research related to sleep and self-regulation. There's a part of our brain called the amygdala, and the amygdala is the emotional center of our brain. And what they have found is that with a plentiful night of sleep, we have a balanced mix between our emotional gas pedal, our amygdala, and the brake, the prefrontal cortex. Without sleep, however, the strong coupling is lost. I had a speaking appointment in England. I flew in to London Friday night. I went to Birmingham to the hotel at midnight. On Sabbath morning, I was preaching. I preached Saturday night. I preached Sunday. I flew back, and I was back in the classroom teaching on Monday morning. I was sleep deprived. And I had to handle this issue with an individual that had messed up. And I called him on the phone, and he was in the wrong. But I didn't know this about the severing of the connection between the prefrontal cortex and the amygdala. And I lit into that brother, dressed him down. I wasn't screaming, but I was unkind. I hung up on him, and a week later, after I'd gotten a full night of sleep, the connection was restored. I had to call back that brother and apologize. Now, when I'm sleep deprived, I write in my journal, "No big decisions today, because whatever it is, it's going to be a bad one." A structure called the amygdala, a key hotspot for triggering the strong emotions such as anger and rage, are linked to the fight or flight response, showed a well over 60% amplification in the emotional reactivity in participants who were sleep deprived. I could go on, but for the sake of time, I'm going to go to the next one. Let's talk about sleep and emotional therapy. Matthew Walker says that REM sleep, dream sleeping, offers a form of overnight therapy. That is, REM sleep, dreaming, takes the painful sting out of difficult, even traumatic emotional episodes you have experienced during the day, offering emotional resolution when you awake the next morning. Have you ever had a traumatic thing happen to you and you have a good night of sleep, you wake up the next morning and you're like, "Oh, that wasn't so bad"? And what he says is that while you're sleeping, your brain processes that information and takes the rough edges out of that memory. God has given us sleep for a reason, and our devices are affecting just this one area has huge mental health implications. Matthew Walker indicated that in the 20 years of experience in the mental health field, he has not found one patient with mental illness that had a normal sleep pattern. We're talking about restoration during this camp meeting. And I believe that our devices are one of the greatest liabilities in God's plan of restoration for you and me. We need to, by the grace of God, through Holy Spirit power, figure out a way to manage these things. Amen? Before they destroy us. And I know young people, I had this one young person come into my office, not at the school that I'm at, and he told me about his sexual addiction. He had been out doing missionary work, and he was so sexually addicted, and it started through these devices that it started to come out into action. And he told me about how he had booked a hotel and gotten an Uber and gotten on Craigslist to meet up with one of the ladies of the night. And the only reason he didn't go is because she didn't show up. This is the greatest plague that we are experiencing in modern history. And if God is going to have, through His Holy Spirit, a fighting chance in your and my restoration back to the image of God, He must give us victory over our devices. Practical advice from the Wall Street Journal. 3 hours before bed, and this is from a medical school in Michigan, is recommending this, and it sounds like counsels on diet and food, doesn't it? 3 hours before bed, no food. 2 hours before bed, no work. 1 hour before bed, no screen. Back in 2011, LeBron James lost in the NBA Finals to the Dallas Mavericks. He said that that was one of the most painful experiences that he had in his life. If you remember, he was a phenom, went straight from high school to the NBA, and everyone was like, he's going to be the next Michael Jordan, but he can never win the championship. And everyone said, he can't do it. He's just a stat machine. The next year, when he got to the playoffs, he put this on his Twitter account. 0-dark-30-23 activated. And what it meant was, he would go on a media fast during the entire playoffs. And this is what he said. According to the Bleacher Report, there's too much nonsense out there. This is when I lock in right now and I don't need nothing creeping into my mind that don't need to be there. He says this, stay off the TV and stay off social media. You win a game, everybody is the greatest player in the world. You lose a game and they're throwing dirt on you. James says that he has changed his sleep patterns this season and that it's been a boon to his success. Once the playoffs roll in, he's not just well rested, he's laser focused. And he has won 4 championships since going 0-dark-30-23. What's my point? If LeBron James is willing to do this, to put a ball in a basket, Paul makes this analogy, and I love the New Living Translation. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I might be disqualified. Paul is using the analogy of athletics to illustrate that in the Christian experience, not through willpower, but in God's power, we need to be able to manage our carnal nature, and it includes our devices. When I was a youth pastor in Berrien Springs back in 2005, don't let this face fool you, I was single and lonely. And it's lonely in ministry, especially when you're single. You come back on Saturday night, you can't hang out with your members. I got on eBay, and I was bidding on this television. With no intention of winning it, I was just bored, and I just wanted to inflate the price, and at the last minute, back out, and tough luck, this other person bought it. And I bid, and the other person bid, and I bid, and the other person bid, and we were in this bidding war. And finally, I bid, and I waited, and the countdown clock started to go down, and I said, please bid. And sometimes they bid within the last 10 seconds, and I'm just praying. I say, please bid on this thing, or I have no intention of winning this thing. And it went to zero, and it said, you won. I said, oh no. I had 100% rating. I didn't want to lose that. I paid for it. Came in the mail. Put it on the stand. And I thought to myself, I'm going to watch 3ABN. And in the beginning, that's what I watched. Praise God for 3ABN. Got it free, and this was back when I had to use the rabbit ears. And after a time, I started to switch channels. Started watching Oprah, other talk shows. And then I started to watch things that were more in the gray area. And it hit me one morning when, instead of reaching for my Bible, I reached for my remote. And the Holy Spirit began to speak to my heart. And he said, David, it's either the TV or me. And I said, Lord, I paid good money for this thing. I don't want to do it. And you know, in your relationship with God, it's kind of like when you have this unresolved issue with someone in your life, and you're all dancing around the issue, and it's superficial until you talk about that core thing that is between you and that individual. And I would get up in the morning and have my devotions, and God's like, look, you know what we need to talk about. And this went on for days. And finally, I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. And I was reminded of this statement from Steps to Christ. I highly recommend that you read this book at least once a year. Steps to Christ, so practical, page 47. Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to Him, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by your habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. Maybe there's an addiction in your life. And you're like, New Year's resolution after New Year's resolution. And you're like, keep falling back into it. She says this, what you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. I got on my knees. I said, Lord, I love this thing. Give me the desire to hate it. I was reminded of this quote. The will must be placed on the side of God's will. You are not able of yourself to bring your purposes and desires and inclination into submission to the will of God. But if you are willing to be made willing, God will accomplish the work for you. In other words, you can say, Lord, I love this thing. Help me to hate it. Sometimes we think that we need to have the desire before we come to God. But we can say, Lord, I love this addiction. Give me the victory. Give me the desire. And I said, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. And from that place of prayer, I got off my knees. And now, with Holy Spirit power, I put that television in a box and I dropped it off at the community service center. I wasn't planning on making this appeal tonight, but I feel impressed. If there's someone in this room tonight, there's something that's keeping you from an optimum relationship with God. And you know what it is. this thing. And God is like, tonight's the night to surrender. And you want to say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. I don't have the desire, but give me the desire. This is what surrender looks like. We can't do this by ourselves. And this is between you and God. God wants to restore us. All the power of heaven is waiting for your consent. He won't move unless you give authorization. Is there someone here tonight that wants to say, Lord, I want to be willing to be made willing? I want to invite you to come forward for special prayer. Is there someone here tonight? Don't wait. God bless you, my brother. Who cares what other people think? This is between you and God. God bless you, my sister. It's camp meeting. Decisions are being made. Come forward and say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing tonight. I can't do this by myself. I need you in my life. Give me the power to surrender. Work in my life to will and to do of your good pleasure. And you want to say, Lord, I want to lay this on the altar. I want to surrender my life to you. God bless you, my brother. Heaven is waiting. Heaven is watching. You coming forward is a physical act that gives God authorization to cross a line that he dare not cross without your choice. You're exercising your will. You can't take any credit for this decision. God has given you the power of choice, but he expects you to use it. And tonight, here at Camp Meeting 2025, you want to say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. God bless you. Can we sing God is so good? And I'll close with prayer. You can still keep coming. The Holy Spirit impresses your heart as we sing that. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He took my sin. He took my sin. He took my sin. He took my sin. I love him so. I love him so. I love him so. I love him so. He's so good to He's coming soon. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. He's so good to God is so good. God is so good. God is so good.
good. He's so good to me.
Pray with me. God, you have been so good to us. You've given us chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Just the fact that we're here at camp meeting is evidence that you have not given us up on us. I pray especially for the people that have come forward. Lord, you've seen their act of exercising their will. And we know now that through the Holy Spirit, you will work in their lives to will and to do of your good pleasure. We thank you that it transcends a feeling, but we can believe because you have said in your word. And I pray for each person here at camp meeting, especially for those that have come forward, that the work that you have started in their lives, you'll be faithful to complete. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.